Brethren, it's our privilege once again to be served by our brother Rick Cunningham. We have appreciated Brother Rick's ministry as we've gotten to know him in the past few years. And we've come to appreciate him as a very attentive student of the Scriptures, and we very much appreciated that, and certainly appreciated his thoughts yesterday on Jehovah shall roar out of Zion. Brother Rick's subject this morning is activities of the angels. Activities of the angels. It's our privilege to turn the direction meeting over to Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Wes, for your generous comments. Good morning, dear saints of the Lord. We start a new day of convention. We look forward to the blessings to follow. And we now, at this time, would direct your thoughts toward the activities of the angels. Once again, the time that we have forces us to try to limit our comments, and so certain things that I'm sure you feel and I would feel would be very important to discuss and touch on will have to go past over, I'm afraid. But it is a subject that the friends are familiar with as Bible students. The Word of the Lord contains a lot of information concerning the activities of the angels throughout the Old Testament and the New. We've been blessed living at this time since 1874 with the going forth of the harvest message to have the help of the seventh messenger to understand how to harmonize a series of scriptures which makes the subject of the activities of the angels the clearest of any presentation that has ever been since the days of the apostles. We are particularly blessed by the light of truth to be able to understand so many scriptures which to other Christian friends, they just don't know how to harmonize them because they just have not seen how God worked in that first dispensation. What we would like to do, we'd like to open, well, I should explain that the handout that we passed out, the brethren have passed out, will look familiar to some of the friends here. It was a study outline that we had at the Hartford Convention. And we wanted to pass this out again to the friends here because there's a lot of scripture and harvest message references that we think are beneficial. They were a blessing to us. We will not be able to follow this outline completely. We will touch on probably half of the points here because we want to give due emphasis to some areas more than others. In that study we had at the Hartford Convention, we were impressed with something, and that was we probably only covered a handful of questions at best. And the reason was there was so much participation from such fine students of the Word. And when you have brethren that are 20, 30, 40 years in the truth, raising their hand time and again on just the first couple of questions, it revealed to us what an interesting subject and what an important subject it is to us as the Lord's people to understand. That impressed us. Now, the subject itself came upon our hearts and minds because, as with you, dear brethren, in reading through the studies in the Scriptures, Brother Russell frequently refers to the spirit realm, various different studies. He certainly gets into it in the first volume right off the bat and explaining the different worlds and what was going on. But in the sixth volume, the chapter of the foes and besetments of the new creation, Brother Russell spends no less than 30 pages outlining the attacks of Satan and the demons against the Lord's people. 30 pages in the sixth volume. That impressed us. Brother Russell felt it was that important of a subject. Along a public line, we're all familiar with the Spiritism booklet. What say the scriptures concerning Spiritism, which is still being published, but it's Brother Russell's writing. This booklet is 119 pages long on this very subject. Brother Russell felt it was so important that any of the Lord's people anywhere would need this information to help withstand the wiles of the adversary, especially since 1874 we've entered into that great day. And these demons have had greater liberties. Numerous reprints. We've tried to cite a number that we found for this study, and we pass those references along. I'm sure the friends are familiar with them. But in this sense, what we're saying is we're stirring up your mind on things that you're familiar with because Brother Russell taught so much about it. That's the gym and gist of this. We won't be saying anything new. Brother Russell felt it very important for the saints to be on guard by having a proper knowledge and understanding of this subject. Now, we'd like to start even with explaining the simple little diagram at the top of the handout. Quite simply, as the opening statement says on the top of the page, the importance of this topic becomes apparent when one considers that the dominating spirit powers dramatically affect the character of human society. In the world that was from creation to the flood, it was subject to the angels. From the flood to the fire, the heavens and earth that are now are subject to Satan and his demons. From the fire to the fullness of the 1,000 years, the heavens and earth are subject to Christ. Christ Jesus, the head, and the glorified church, his body. As the heavens is over the earth, the heavens have an influence over the earth. As the heavens, in many places in the scripture, refer to the spiritual realm and the earth, human society, so the spiritual realm is greater and more powerful than the human realm. I would like to read from the Spiritism booklet on page 101 on this very point. Quote, "The scriptures not only point us to the future age and call the spiritual government of Christ, which shall then exist, a new heavens and earthly society and institutions then to be established, a new earth, but similarly, the scriptures represent the present spiritual rulership under Satan, the prince of this world, with the earthly institutions under it as the present evil world. Moreover, we are informed that the present dominion of evil has not always existed, but that it was preceded by a still different dispensation spoken of as the world that was before the flood, which also had a heavens or spiritual ruling power and an earth or condition of men subject to that spiritual dominion. Subject to that spiritual dominion. If it's an evil spirit power in heaven, then to that extent, human society underneath it will suffer. From the first volume, we'd like to read from page 251. Thus it will be seen that the dominion of earth as at present exercised has both an invisible and a visible phase. He's talking about the present evil world. Has both an invisible and a visible phase. The former is the spiritual, the latter the human. The visible earthly kingdoms measurably under the control of a spiritual prince, Satan. It was because Satan possessed such control that he could offer to make our Lord the supreme visible sovereign of the earth under his direction. Matthew 4:9. Let's take a look at that, friends. Matthew 4:9. This is during the 40 days of temptation of our Lord after his baptism in the wilderness by the adversary. And we'll start with verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus didn't say to Satan, you don't have the power to give me the kingdoms of all the world. That's not in your dominion to be able to do that. It's not what Jesus answered. Jesus didn't question that Satan had that power. He knew it was a present evil world during this second dispensation. He knew that the Jehovah had permitted this as a lesson to mankind. But Jesus resisted him from the Word of God, saying he would not go, in essence, saying he would not go along with Satan's offer or plans because he would worship the Lord God alone. So we see here that Brother Ruffel uses this verse to demonstrate that indeed Satan, as the prince of the power of the air, does have the ability, more or less, to give dominion to his servants as he sees fit on the earthly face. With that established, now we would like to progress, because now I think we can all clearly see and remind ourselves once again that we, as mere humans, of this earthly class in a sense, were born, are under the subjection to the spiritual ruling power. That's why the world is in darkness. That's why Paul says that we were all children of disobedience at one time. In 1 John, let's take a look at that. 1 John 5:19 reading from the Revised. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. Those who become children of God have come out from that condition and have entered, have left that darkness and have come into the light. And we are children of light. So we've submitted ourselves to the spiritual power of Jehovah and his Christ. We're spirit begotten. We have a newness of life that's different, but the rest of the world lieth in the wicked one during this present evil time. And that knowledge helps us understand what we see going on in the world and helps us to deal patiently with mankind who are blinded. And we look forward to that day when that blindness will be removed, when this present evil spiritual power is removed. It fits together so wonderfully. Now, we're not going to look at this. In Genesis, the 6th chapter, the friends will recall how the sons of God looked on the daughters of men, saw that they were fair, took wives of them, of whomsoever they would. They didn't bother to ask anybody. And we know that was some of the angels who had been holy, who at that time committed great sin in materializing fleshly or human bodies and taking wives of the human family and producing a mutant race known as the Nephilim, giants in the earth, whom the Lord destroyed with the flood. contrary to the will of God. What we would like to look at is in 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5. Well, excuse me, let's look at Jude 6 first. Jude 6. Here we are told what happened back in Genesis. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, or age-lasting chains, under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. The angels which kept not their first estate left their own habitation. They kept not their own first estate in the spiritual realm as being holy overseers for mankind in the first dispensation. They left that condition, as it were, and they left their habitation of the spiritual body and manifested fleshly bodies. By these two violations of the divine order, they were then punished, and they were reserved in age-lasting chains of darkness. The Lord restricted their ability to manifest fleshly bodies at least until the judgment of the great day. The great day would be the thousand-year and a typical Sabbath, beginning with 1874, the day of our Lord in His presence. Since that time, we have seen in the world, as it were, an increasing baneful influence of the fallen angels as they have had greater liberties. Brother Russell records numerous different manifestations, even though they were limited, he does record them. He felt it was important for the saints to understand that this is possible since 1874, that this is part of the test on these angels. If they would abuse this power, it would be to their detriment. If they would resist that temptation to manifest in the flesh and be involved with the affairs of mankind, it would show in that, to that extent, a repentance. This great day will be their time of judgment. How they will react to greater liberty. Will it be for righteousness, or would it be for continued sin? In 2 Peter, the second chapter, Peter also confirms what Jude brings out. He has one other thought. Second chapter, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, see, he doesn't tell us so much the sin here. Jude told us that. And cast them down to Tartaru and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So that's similar to what Jude told us. But what's Tartaru? Well, in a very simple sense, we would say it's the earth's atmosphere. That these fallen angels, part of their restriction is that they're restrained to the earth's atmosphere. They are forbidden to return to the heavenly courts. They cannot mingle with the holy angels nor be in God's presence. In another sense, from question book, page 743, Brother Russell suggests that this phrase, cast down to Tartaru, is really one word in the Greek. And what it means, it denotes an act, not a place. It denotes the act of being bound or restricted. And we would encourage the friends, if you'd like, to take a look at that question book reference. He goes into quite a bit of detail there. Regardless, the thought is the same, we think, and it shows the restricted nature of the fallen angels. Now, in that, what that does for us, friends, is it explains how we come to this condition of things in the second dispensation when these fallen angels need to work through mediums, wizards, witches. Today we call them channelers. Why they had to possess people. They needed to work through humans, these fallen angels, because they've been restricted in chains of darkness. They need to work through a human agent or medium or channel in order to be involved in mankind's affairs more directly. That's the blessing we were talking about, of understanding these few scriptures that we've touched on this morning. We can now understand so many scriptures that otherwise wouldn't make sense, and we're blessed with that information. Now we'd like to progress to B of the outline, the present evil world. Now that we have the understanding of why the angels are acting the way they do during this present evil world and how it was different in the previous world that was, we'd like to read Hebrews 1:14. Well, let's start in 13. Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Very plainly, the angels are the ministering spirits, and they are sent to minister to the needs of the Spirit begotten during this gospel age. Very clear. And what a precious scripture this is. Now we have, these would be the holy angels. Now it's very interesting that in the Old Testament, and up to that first advent, and a little overlapping of the first advent, from the flood to the Jewish harvest, in that time period, God would use holy angels as some of his messengers to mankind. They would materialize flesh bodies. They would deliver their message or do their work, such as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, deliver their message to different prophets or holy ones that the Lord saw fit, and then they would dematerialize immediately after their work was done. This was a way in which the Lord used angels. And though it was true, Jesus was comforted in the Garden of Gethsemane by an angel. And there are instances when an angel was sent to, I think it was Peter when he was in prison, and gave him comfort. And so we don't rule out that some angels weren't, holy angels weren't used at the first advent. But we do think that things changed, that once the Bible was completed, the New Testament was completed, just like the passing of the miracles, speaking in tongues and healing and miracles of faith, all those gifts of the Spirit, as they passed away with the death of the apostles, so too the manifestation of holy angels in flesh also passed away. It was needed to establish the early church, just like the miraculous gifts, but these passed away at that time. Since then, we have the Word of God in the Bible, and we do not expect any outward communication from the holy angels. None. No voices, no outward visions, no holy angels introducing themselves as a holy angel and talking to us, revealing something. No, not at all. But the fallen angels have impersonated and pawned themselves off as good angels and have misled mankind. Now, we don't know exactly what happened with Joseph Smith. We'll use him as one example. The angel Moroni, as he says, supposedly appeared to him and gave him certain information. Well, maybe he did get certain information from an angel Moroni, but it had been a fallen angel, and the fruitage of that is apparent in his works and his false teachings. But we don't expect any communication outwardly with the holy angels since the ending of the gifts of the Spirit. That does not mean that the holy angels are any less involved with the Lord's people as far as their duty of ministering to us. But it is done from the spirit realm, invisible and unbeknownst to us. We are the recipients of their custodial watch care and providential overrulings on our behalf. We would like to take a look at Matthew 18:10 along this line. Matthew 18:10. Jesus is speaking, and he says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven Their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. What a precious promise. What a wonderful knowledge. Jesus is intimating that each one of the Lord's little ones, each one of the Spirit begotten, has an angel who has 24-hour immediate access to Jehovah to convey any concerns that this angel might have with that little one's well-being. He answers to Jehovah. Now, we're not precluding that it might be through Christ Jesus. We don't know how the mechanism works, and certainly Jesus is our shepherd. But the holy angels are the agency, as brought out in this verse, which makes it possible for Jehovah to have this personal watch care over every one of his Spirit-begotten little ones at every moment of that Spirit-begotten little one's life. The eye that never sleeps, the ear that's never closed. This is the channel or mechanism through these angels that make it possible. We appreciate having that knowledge. In fact, in the comment in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, where it talks about us approaching unto a company, a multitude of angels, that's something we're looking forward to receiving. We're approaching unto that. Brother Russell has the comment that if we're faithful and in the resurrection, in the spirit realm, he looked forward to meeting the angels that had the custodialship over him during this earthly walk. And we thought that was a precious thought. The subject was very alive to Brother Russell. Let us take a look at Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 7. Similar thought as what we've read here in Matthew, but there's just another word there that we would like to emphasize. Psalm 34, 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. An encamping condition. They're abiding with us. They're not going away. They're not leaving us. They're not just sometimes with us when we need them. They encamp around about us. We're protected on every side. There is no way that Satan or his host could have any influence upon us unless the Lord allowed it for our spiritual development, and then it would be limited to exactly what we need under Jehovah's allowance. Or unless we went outside this encampment of angels and thereby violating the Lord's arrangement. And we'll talk more about how we might go outside that encampment. But as long as we are loyal to the Lord, we have this encampment of angels about us. And they deliver us from many of the harm that Satan and the fallen angels would undoubtedly like to do to the Lord's little ones. Now in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, we get a little insight from an experience in Elisha's life. If this was so of the prophets of old, the ancient worthies, how much truer would it be for the new creation in whom God is developing of this age? 2 Kings 6, verse 16. Elisha and one of his servants were being surrounded by an earthly human army. They were in fear. And Elisha, having faith, knew that the Lord would watch over him, but the servant was afraid. And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha.
an abiding encampment of holy angels delivering the saints in their times of need. Unbeknownst to us, except that we might see the outworking of providence in our life. The thoughts continued in Job, the first chapter. And we get a little further insight with Job. Job literally existed, but we think this conversation between Jehovah and Satan is allegorical in nature. We do literally believe Job existed, but we believe this conversation between Satan and Jehovah is allegorical. And it's expressed in this way so we could understand some of what is going on in the spirit realm. We don't think Satan was literally talking to Jehovah, but it's expressed in this way for our understanding. Job, the first chapter, verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth not Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So just here, this would be a verse that we would use to go along with this thought of the encamping angels about the Spirit begotten of the Lord. We are hedged about, dear ones. We are hedged about. Satan has no power to touch our lives unless we go out of the camp willfully, or the Lord has permitted it for the development of our new creature. Some trial, some affliction, some little penetration by the adversary or his host, that we might glean an important lesson, but it's supervised so strictly that Satan or that any of his demons cannot do anything more to us than what the Lord would allow, just as it was so with Job. These are our ministering spirits during this present evil world. Now we would like to discuss the besetting spirits. Let us take a look at Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 12. Ephesians 6, verse 10. We're going to read partly from the Revised in the King James. It's the marginal reading. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high places," or wicked spirits in heavenly places. We're not wrestling with the blinded agents of the adversary, mere humans. We're in a spiritual warfare against Satan and the wicked spirits. These are the ones who seek to do us injury. These are the real opponents of God. And mankind, as they lie, the whole world lieth in the wicked one, as we read, they don't realize that they are following and being led along by Satan's deceptions. Oh, it's true, there are a few who openly worship Satan, but that's a minority compared to the world's population. And rarely do we come in contact, but it's possible. But we want to emphasize what is more generally the majority of the condition is that mankind, when they oppose us for the truth's sake, it's because they're blinded by the adversary. But what's behind it but the adversary? And Paul's telling us this so we can be patient with these blinded ones and yet still fight the good warfare against to spiritual wickedness. Now, we will not take the time to look into some of the more obvious forms of the outward attacks of the fallen angels, such things that are listed in the Old Testament, the witches and witchcraft and wizards and necromancers, and we'll just say on that word, you see it in the King James, that is individuals who would try to communicate with the dead, thinking that the dead are more alive than not. And what they're really communicating with, as we know, are these fallen angels who impersonate the dead to try to give credibility to the lie that Satan originated in the Garden of Eden, that dying thou shalt not die, that somehow there's more life after death, not a cessation of being, as we know to be the truth. And to this end, they impersonate the dead to continue that lie, but it also gives them the channel to express their will, as it were, to humanity. It gives them a line of communication. It's like an open telephone line. And they get mankind to talk on that phone with them. That's as a picture. That's how these necromancers or these mediums, spiritists, that's what they're actually doing. They're being a communicating line for the fallen angels. Now, we would say, though, regarding more obvious forms of attack, that to our mind at the First Advent, when Jesus and the apostles confronted these fallen angels, these fallen angels never once tried to pass themselves off as a dead human to Jesus and the apostles. Oh, no. They said, the demons said to Jesus, they said, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the Son of God." They knew who he was. The demons knew exactly who Jesus was. And they didn't try to pretend or cover up their existence. And they said, "Jesus we know, and Paul we know, whom preached of Jesus. But thee we know not." This was another example of how the demons didn't try their charade with those who were spiritually enlightened and who knew what the truth of the matter was. And we thought that was very interesting. But Jesus and the apostles were casting out demons from humans. They were delivering people from being obsessed and possessed. And this was a very real part of their ministry, and it is something that they did. And so to us, it's a further evidence that this is something that still, this possessions is still something that continues during this gospel age. And we look forward to the day when all mankind will be delivered from that influence. Now, we would like to touch on point number 8 under besetting spirits. What role does the human will play in all of this? Now, we'd like to consider James 4, verse 7. James 4, 7. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, this tells us that if we resist Satan, as little and as humble and as weak as we may be, if we resist him, he will flee. Now, we appreciate Brother Russell brings out the thought, oh, we're not to think that Satan goes running off in fear of us. But no, what it really means is Satan will not bother us anymore to take the time, at least for a while, to attack us. Because we've set our will, we've resisted that influence, and he sees he cannot overcome that decided human will to resist him. And Brother also makes the wonderful statement, he says, every human creature is created with a will to resist evil. And this is a safeguard that God gave mankind to resist the influence of these fallen angels. So our number one frontline defense is to resist the devil, to resist his influences. And every human has that ability. Now, we would also like to take a look at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now here we, as children of light, have an additional blessing. We can resist not only with a human will, as it were, but we can resist in the faith. We have the knowledge of the truth. We have the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. In fact, we've given up our human will in this sense and taken on the will of our Father. So we have a stronger will than ever before, we would like to believe, because it's spiritual. So we, as the children of light, would be particularly the targets of the prince of darkness, have an additional strength to resist. It's the power of the Spirit. Now, in the sixth volume, on page 620, regarding humanity having a will, Frederick Russell writes, quote, "Man, constitutionally, is an image of God, and as such, a free, independent being. This freedom extends to his moral agency, hence the expression that man is a free moral agent. However much he may lose his personal liberty or become enslaved either to persons or to his own appetites, nevertheless, his moral agency is free. He is free to will to use his mind in what way he may please. If he wills to submit his mind to the Lord's will, he may do so. If he wills to submit to an evil influence, he may do so. And if he wills to stand independent of both God and evil influences, he may do so to the extent that his physical powers and mental judgment will permit. But, impaired by the fall and its inherited weaknesses, his judgment as well as his knowledge and ability to reason are greatly diminished, and hence his moral independence is proportionately in danger when assaulted by seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, as the scriptures declare the evil influence at work throughout the world to be." Free moral agency. There is a physical will every human has to resist or submit to either good or to evil. Impaired mankind, if he doesn't give his will and submit to the good, God, he'll be susceptible to the evil influences of the adversary. Point 7. How do the fallen angels use human curiosity? If each human has a will to resist evil and their evil influences, how can Satan break down that will? We're told that he ensnares and seduces. We would suggest that Satan and his demons use man's curiosity as bait to ensnare mankind in a wrong course. They put light for darkness. Satan appears as an angel of light and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. They are seducing spirits. It's something that looks nice. It's something that sounds reasonable. And they entice mankind. And through that curiosity, mankind can lower his will. He is submitting. He's saying, "Oh, I want to look into that. Oh, I think I'll read this book. Oh, I think I'll attend that spiritist meeting. Or what harm is there in playing with an Ouija board? Or what harm is there going to see Ghostbusters or Ghost or any of these other movies that bring out the spirit realm before our minds for entertainment and for comedy and romance? What kind of enticing, seducing influence is Satan using to bait mankind's curiosity to look into these things and to make mankind feel, oh, I'm strong enough to resist this. Oh, this little bit won't hurt. Well, dear friends, that's all a weakening of our will. To resist, as is read in the vow, anything that would lead to or be remotely related to spiritism or occultism, we should resist. That strengthens our will. But we would also suggest that some of this bait to overcome mankind's will, stimulate its curiosity, is promises of power and influence. Isn't that, to a large extent, how astrology and psychic readings and tarot card readings and some of these other forms, people go because they want to have power to understand what's going on in their life. They want to have some control and some direction in their life, and they think they can get it. Well, there's a power there, friends. There is a power. It's the power of darkness. It's the power of darkness. Just like Jesus didn't say to Satan, oh no, you couldn't give me the kingdoms of this world. You don't have the power. No, they do have power. And we're to resist it and to stay clear of it and to curb our curiosity along any of these lines. In Acts, the 19th chapter, verses 11 to 12, Acts 19, starting verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them. In other words, Paul had such miraculous power at this first advent that even a handkerchief, apparently with his blessing, that was conveyed back to someone who was possessed, it had the power to deliver that individual from the evil spirit. Verse 13, then certain of the wandering Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. They were trying to exorcise in the name of the Lord. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Remember how strong the man named Legion, because he had a legion of demons, was in him. They chained him, and he lived amongst the tombs, and he had this wonderful strength because of these fallen angels that were working through him. So here, this individual was possessed, and this fallen angel overcame, through this human, these seven, and beat them up so bad that they fled out of the house. They weren't really Christians, but they were trying to use the name of the Lord as a miracle, like an incantation, part of a formula for their exorcism, and that wasn't the way it worked. And they found that out quick. The point we want to focus on, and we recommend reprint 3158 along this line. Reprint 3158 goes into detail on these verses. We would like to focus now on what happens afterwards. Verse 17. Now this was known to all the Jews and Greeks who dwelled at Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts. Here's our point. Curious arts. This is magic. Forms of magic. But it was curious. It's to stir up curiosity. They brought their books together, these curious arts and magic, and they burned them before all, and they counted the price of those books, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the Lord of God and prevailed. Brother Russell brings out that these individuals set their will to resist the adversary and his evil influences by resisting these mediums that Satan was using, these curious arts. And they had such a thorough repentance. And he says, brethren, we do well to take heed unto this example. Such a thorough repentance that they burned these books that cost a huge sum of money. But they didn't say, well, I'm going to repent. I'll sell these books to someone else. I don't want them. I'll sell them to someone else and I'll put the money in the Lord's coffer. No, they burned it because that was a better sacrifice before the Lord than anything monetary they could give. Keep the evil out of the hands of others. We appreciated that. And the thoroughness of their repentance and conversion. This magnified the Lord. This gave credit and glory to God. Now we would like to touch on the aspect, point 9. What has been the general way in which Satan and the fallen angels have ensnared mankind? Now in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So here there were some who had been Christian who were enticed away by false doctrine. Sounded good, but they were enticed away by false doctrine and started to teach false doctrine. But who was the author of this false doctrine? Was it these teachers? The author were the devils. And these teachers were their dupes. Now we'd like to read from the 6th volume again, page 622. And here, this is just one point we can emphasize, but we thought it was very good. The bottom of the page, Brother Russell brings out that in Christendom, this evil took on its most satanic form. And the false doctrine became the foundation of all the gross errors and superstitions with which Christianity has contended. There could have been no theory of eternal torture except as built upon this doctrine of demons that the dead are alive, capable of suffering. There could have been no theory and doctrine of purgatory except for the same teaching. The dead are really alive. Consequently, there could have been no praying for the dead, no paying for masses for the dead. Consequently, also, the great priestly institutions which have fattened on these false heads could not have developed to enslave mankind with their fallacies and misrepresentations of the divine character and plan. The doctrine of these demons, probably the fundamental error, is that the dead are not really dead, but alive and capable of suffering. What a blight this has been on God's character in Christianity. There's been another general way in which mankind has had been buffeted. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, we're told that this condition would be particularly true at the end of the age. Second Timothy 3:1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. From such, turn away. Now, just here, Brother Russell suggests in some articles that this applies to Christendom, and he says, and it can creep into amongst the brethren as well. It's an influence that's in the world throughout Christendom. And we can be tainted by this influence. Now, we can't take the time to go into each of these individual points, but there is an influence in the world. It's throughout the various means by which mankind looks for help. It's in the education system. It's in the business realm, especially the business seminars that they offer. It's in some of our modern psychology. It's in some of the religions, Christian religions, and the counseling that they get. Not all of it, but to a large extent, there's a certain amount of this influence. And they call this influence that you feel better about yourself by intimidating others. Success through intimidation. I call it, and I'll use a term popular in the world today, it's an in-your-face attitude. In-your-face attitude. And it is permeating Christendom society. It is the exact opposite of meekness, submissiveness, lowliness of mind. The meek shall inherit the earth. Not now, in the future. We can so easily, because it lends itself to the fallen, selfish human nature, that, hey, I got my right, and I'm going to tell you what it is, and you're not going to walk over on me, bub. This is this attitude we run into all the time from our young, and it's even touching our older ones. It's in the sports realm. There's no sportsmanship out there, not that we care, but we've got to face the fact that sports is a very important part of people's lives. We've got to explain these things to our young people as they question it, as they go into sports and schools and different things. That's not the sportsmanship attitude that's getting taught hardly anymore. All the great stars are saying this in-your-face attitude. Success through intimidation. To intimidate, make people uncomfortable, make them feel inferior. Brethren, this is the spirit of the adversary at work. And while we are meek and submissive to the Lord's arrangement in this age, to that extent, we'll be successful and blessed in the kingdom. Now, in point 10, Brother Russell, in reprint 43:11, brings to our attention a very dangerous means of attack. Excuse me. In this reprint, Brother Russell makes the statement that this means of attack can come to the Lord's people though they've resisted the adversary along other lines. Now that, to me, got my attention. This is a subtle form of attack that come to the Lord's people even though the Lord's people have resisted the adversary's attack along other lines. And what was that? It's the similar attack that Jesus had in that 40 days wilderness experience. The adversary made mental suggestions to our Lord of different ways to be unfaithful to his covenant of sacrifice and to his Father. It's a suggestion, a mental suggestion of evil speaking, evil surmising, of violations of principles of righteousness or love, that our thoughts in our minds, brother, we need to think about what we're thinking. Sounds funny. We need to think about what we're thinking. The new creature needs to think about what that old man might be thinking and get it under control. Bring every thought into captivity unto Christ. Every thought into captivity unto Christ. That was part of how Judas Iscariot got off the beaten track. Satan entered him through his mind, made these mental suggestions, built him up, evil suggestion, to finally Judas Iscariot committed the evil deed. Mental suggestions. So we recommend that article. In closing, we'd like to drop down to the final point under C, point 4. In summary, what can we do to be on our guard? We have the ministering spirits. Thank God we have the ministering spirits. But what can we do? There's a phrase that Brother Russell uses repeatedly. You'll recognize it right off the bat. Live very close to the Lord. Live very close to the Lord. These will be the ones who are able to stand. Reverence, holiness, prayer, communing with the Lord. Living close to the Lord. When we say living, To my mind, that suggests a moment-by-moment nearness to God in our daily life. We live our whole life, daily we're living close to the Lord. Moment by moment, our thoughts turn toward God. Observe the precepts of the vow. And it was impressed, because we knew our lesson today, it was impressed in my mind as it was read this morning, I believe by Brother Charles, if I'm not mistaken, that vow being read and the admonition to resist everything akin to spiritism and occultism, when it's read here at our opening of our convention day, we all get to come under that. And we have that blessed privilege. But it's a vow. It's something we must perform daily. Be alert to worldly influences that lead away from our covenant of sacrifice. This is one of the most subtle. Worldly influences come into our lives which make us, which lead us away from the Lord. What do we mean by that? A covenant of sacrifice means we give up earthly things. We give up earthly things, good things, to sacrifice it in the Lord's service. Our flesh and the world and our relatives, bless them, will try to encourage us, if they don't see the point, they'll try to encourage us to take care of this old man, take care of this earthly creature, beyond what is necessary, and thereby could entice us to neglect. It's a covenant of sacrificing good things. Keep a continual watch on our thoughts. We mentioned think about what we are thinking about. And also, dear friends, in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 25 to 27, how is Jesus cleansing his church? He's cleansing his bride. It's with the water of his word. That's how he's cleansing us. Do we want a clean mind? Do we want a clean heart? Do we want a clean conscience? Drink deeply from the word of God. That's how Jesus has promised to clean us. Be not desensitized by the worldly wise and their skepticism. Be not desensitized, and particularly say this to our young people, for these movies that are coming out, these books that are coming out, the influences in the school, they are skeptical that there is a spirit realm and that there are demons and the fallen angel, and that's exactly what the demons and the fallen angels want our young people to believe, that this is, really isn't true. That's old fogey, old hat. Do not be desensitized by the worldly wise. Read about how Jesus and the apostles dealt with those fallen demons. There's no safety in ignorance. Study the subject. Pray on the subject. Read the Foes and Besetment chapter out of the 6th volume on a regular basis. And we know our enemy. Keep in touch with that enemy by knowledge that it's there. For there is no safety in ignorance. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And then lastly, and in closing, Romans the 8th chapter. Faith and trust in God. Verse 35. Who shall say,